Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying and prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is even as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And for this cause ought the woman to have a covering or power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither is the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach us that if a man has long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Well, we should pray. Lord, your word is given by inspiration from you. It's breathed by you, and it's useful. It's useful for doctrine. It's useful for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, Lord. We want, as the people of God, to be those who walk and follow after you. And so, Lord, we know that your word is needful in our lives. And so we ask that you would speak to us, God, that you would give us insight. Lord, help us to come with humility and openness when we come before a passage such as this, willing to receive from you, even if there are aspects of our flesh that have a problem with it. And so we want to submit ourselves to your word now and ask that you, by your Spirit, would speak to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, Amen. You can be seated. It's actually passages like these that sometimes make me question the wisdom of teaching chapter by chapter and verse by verse. There are those times where we think, well, let's just skip to the next passage, but I have no doubt that I would hear it from a number of you. Hey, wait, what about that passage there dealing with head coverings? It is one of those passages that has caused a lot of problem within the church. It's important, however, to recognize that the church at Corinth was a problemed church. It was a church that was dealing with all sort of different issues and problems that Paul is addressing. Remember that beginning at chapter 7, Paul began answering specific questions. Chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. And so it's important for us to understand that the context of 1 Corinthians 11 dealing with head coverings and submission to authority is the result of a question that the church at Corinth had asked Paul about. And so he's addressing a specific issue in a specific cultural context, but he's giving a principle and he's teaching something that is also important for us 1900 years later. Even though people will look at passages such as this and say, no, this isn't for us today, there is something here for us. And It is the important theme of what is laid out, the principle given in verse 3. So if you would direct your attention to verse 3, Paul says, I would have you know then that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. This is the principle, and there's been great discussion amongst commentators for, well, ever since Paul wrote this, as to what Paul means when he says head. Is he talking about the source from which something comes, or is he talking about the authority that is given to one in a position of headship? Clearly, we recognize and understand that Paul's not talking about the source from which something comes, saying that Christ is the source from which man comes. We could say that's true, and that man is the source from which women comes. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and you'll see that that is the case. But we cannot say that about the last statement where Paul says that the head of Christ is God. We cannot say that God, the Father, is the source of Christ, because they are equal and coexistent, always have been in eternity past. So we're speaking about something dealing with headship here. In the culture that we live in here in the United States in the 21st century, the issue of submission to authority is a problem. We don't like this in our flesh, but I would venture to guess that there's a certain part of even Christ's flesh that we'll look at today that was troubled with this authority. And we need to make sure that we understand when we look at this first thing that Paul says, that the head of man is Christ, that Christ is over man. We need to understand that there is a curse that is seen throughout the scripture when man rebels against that authority. Notice that Paul says the head of every man is Christ. Would you circle the word every man? The circle the word every there? This is not just that Christ is the head of those within the church, but that he is to be the head of all humanity. For he is the creator of all things. All things are his. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But man rebelled against the authority of God. Very clearly seen, going all the way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, God gave one command to man: you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, man and his wife with him, they were tempted, they ate of it, and God directed his attention to Adam, the first man, in Genesis 3:17, and says, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, which I commanded you, saying that you shall not eat of it, because you have done this, cursed is the ground for your sake, and sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The ground is cursed because of man's rebellion against the authority of God. So there is a curse in rebelling against this authority. There was also a separation of fellowship between God and man because of the rebellion against this authority. So there's a curse and a separation. And man's rebellion continued from that point on till we get to Genesis chapter 6, which is about 1,700 years after the fall, that we read there in chapter 6, verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great, and that every imagination of his thought was only evil continually. That's phenomenal. Every imagination of the thoughts and heart of man was only evil continually at the time of Genesis chapter 6. And so it grieved the heart of God, says verse 6. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Man's wicked rebellion continued from the fall until it was very great, and every imagination of his thoughts were evil continually. And man's rebellion kindled the wrath and judgment of God, and therefore God destroyed man from the face of the earth because of rebellion from authority, from his authority. All of humanity were destroyed in a worldwide catastrophe, a worldwide flood, which science continually proves to be the case, even though they reject the idea. In fact, Mike Phillips was just pointing out a book to me a few days ago that we have in our bookstore. I didn't even know we had it in our bookstore. There's actually probably a lot of books in there. I don't know we have. But and it's on the flood, and it's on the Grand Canyon, and it just shows how the geology of the Grand Canyon just proves time and time again a worldwide flood catastrophe. And only eight survived, eight of humanity survived through that deluge. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And then after coming through the flood, God gives man, humanity, a command. Be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth and fill it. Well, does man obey the voice and command of God? No, he doesn't. Because just a few chapters later, Genesis chapter 11, we find that one man gathers together a group of men. The man's name was Nimrod, very fitting name, actually. And they come to the Valley of Shinar, and they say that we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to huddle together here. We're going to build a city. And we're going to build a tower up into the heavens, Babylon, the Tower of Babel. And you may know the story, if you've read through it, that God came down and he confused their languages, which accomplished his end, because they were then propelled from that area into the rest of the world. And so humanity rejected God's leadership and his authority since creation. And so God looked down into humanity, and in his grace, he chose an individual, one man. Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham from among all the rebellious men of the world, and he was rebellious too. You see it in his life that he was just the same character. But God in his grace called Abraham, and he called Abraham's descendants, that he would be their God and they would be his people. And he promised great blessing to them, and he called them to a certain manner of life. And yet we see throughout their history, which is given for us in the Old Testament, that they rejected God's authority, constantly rebelled against his authority. God was to be their ruler, their director. He was to be their king. We see a very clear rejection of God's authority over them in 1 Samuel chapter 8. They came to Samuel, the prophet and leader at that time, and they said, "We want a king like the rest of the nations. We don't want God to be our leader and king. We want a king like everybody else." And so God granted that to him, but Samuel was grieved. And God said to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, "They have not rejected you, they've rejected me that I should reign over them." They don't want my reign over them. They're rebelling against my authority. And so humanity as a whole has rejected God's leadership since creation. Israel rejected his authority throughout their history, culminating in the rejection of the Messiah as we see it in the New Testament. John chapter 1, verse 11 says that Jesus came to his own. He came to the nation of Israel, and they received him not. They said, "We will not have this man to rule over us. We don't want his authority." But the fact is that man's rejection of Christ's authority and his lordship does not diminish his lordship. He is still Lord of all, whether man submits to it or not. But there is a curse and a separation that is inherent in rejecting the authority of God. When you reject his authority and his rule, you will be under the curse of God's judgment and wrath. And you will be, if you die in that condition, separated from him for eternity. And so man rejects the rule of God, but that does not diminish God's rule. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It still is his. He is still on the throne. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 9:7 that of the increase of his government there shall be no end. No one will dethrone God from that position, even though they try. Psalm 2 gives us a great picture of the heathens, the nations of the world, banding together in war against God. And is God up in heaven afraid? Psalm 2 says he looks at them from heaven and laughs. And to be quite honest with you, I kind of like that picture. Absolutely. And so of the increase of his government, Christ's government and rule, there shall be no end. The Father, God, has given all things into the hands of Jesus. Matthew 28, verse 18, the Great Commission begins with Jesus saying, "All power, all authority, all jurisdiction is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He has all authority. Whether we yield to it or not, he still maintains all rule. John 3, verse 35, there we read that the Father has given all things into the hands of Jesus. John 3:35. John 13, verse 3, The Father had given all things into his hands. He has all power, all dominion, all authority. All things have been put under his feet. David in Psalm 8, verse 6, there we read, "You have put all things under his feet." The author of the book of Hebrews, he notes that when he says in Hebrews 2, verse 8, "You have put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. And he, God the Father, left nothing that was not put under him. All things are under him." Now, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say in verse 8, "But we now see not yet all things put under him." We don't see it actually here in place upon the earth right now, but we will. And that's why Jesus told his church to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That prayer will be answered one day. We will see the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace rule and reign here upon the earth one day. And when he does, Philippians chapter 2, Paul quoting Isaiah chapter 45, he says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Everyone will recognize his lordship at that point. However, if you're forced to recognize it on that day, you are abiding under his wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, "Wherefore God has also highly exalted him," Jesus, "and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things on earth, of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." Confessing Christ Jesus as Lord glorifies God the Father. And it's the right thing to do because he is Lord. Nothing can dethrone him. Nothing diminishes his rule. His rule and reign will increase. It will never decrease. So there's a curse to those who refuse to yield to the lordship of Christ. But there is a blessing here and now for those who do yield, who willingly submit themselves to the lordship of Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. You're in 1 Corinthians, just one book to the left. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, a passage you no doubt have read before, verse 8. Actually, verse 9. "If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be" what?
Saved.
"If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus." Now the word confess there is the Greek word homologeo, and it means to say the same thing as, or to agree with, or to profess and proclaim. You are Lord Jesus. Now, Lord is not just his name or title. It's who he is. It's a confession of who he is. You are Lord, Jesus. You are master. You are the one that has authority, jurisdiction, and power. If you will confess with your mouth that he is your Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes shall not be ashamed. Now notice this, verse 12. "For there is no difference between Jew or Greek or Gentile, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him." He is the same Lord over all, Jews, Gentiles, all of humanity. The same Lord is over everything, and he's rich to those who call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there is a curse and a separation that comes when we reject the authority, the rule, and the lordship of Christ over our lives. But there is a blessing, a redemptive blessing, for those who will confess that he is Lord. Again, the psalmist, Psalm 86, verse 5, "For you, Lord, are good, you're ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all that call upon you." Unto anybody who calls upon him, the Lord, he will be forgiving, he will be merciful, he will be good. As Joel said in Joel 2:32, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be delivered." So man's rebellion against the authority of Christ brought the fall. It brought a curse. It brought a separation, a breaking of fellowship between God and man. But that can be restored. As we submit ourselves to the lordship of Christ. But willing submission, the willing submission of Christ to the headship of the Father is the very thing that brought about that redemption for you and I. Let me say that again. The willing submission of Christ to the headship of the Father is what brought about that opportunity for redemption to you and I. What does Paul say at the end of verse 3? The head of Christ is God. Now this causes problem for some. We believe that there is one God existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are coexistent and co-equal. They are equal in power and authority. They are equal in all things, and yet within the Godhead there is a submission of the Son to the Father, and apparently of the Spirit to the Son. Although they are completely equal, there is a willing submission in humility to the headship of the Father by the Son. The Bible makes it very clear that they are equal. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus himself says, "I and my Father are one." In John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word," that's Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word, the same was in the beginning with God." Jesus has always existed. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the one who was and is to come. He is involved in creation. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, omniscient, and he has all the omni-characteristics of God the Father, and yet he willingly submits himself to the Father. And apart from that willing submission, there would be no redemption. Now the Jews understood that Jesus made himself equal with God. John chapter 5, verse 18, the Jews sought the more to kill him because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They knew exactly what he was saying. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Let this mind be in you," verse 5, "which was also in Christ Jesus, who," Jesus, "being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God." He is completely equal with God the Father. But the Father's authority over the Son is clearly presented in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of John, which presents Jesus as the Son of God. He willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father. God the Father is the one, we're told in John 3, verse 16, that sent the Son. Jesus confessed in John 5, 19 that the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father, that he sees the Father do, that he does. In John 5, verse 30, Jesus said, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." So Jesus says, "I have surrendered my will to the will of the Father." The will of Jesus' humanity was completely surrendered to the will of the Father. Most beautifully pictured for us in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26. There in Matthew chapter 26, you know the story. Jesus brings his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane just before his betrayal. And he says to his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful," verse 38 of Matthew 26, "even unto death. And so tarry here with me and watch with me." He went a little further, he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will." He surrendered his will to the Father. He says, "In my humanity, I don't want to experience the cup of the wrath of God Almighty, but not my will. Yours be done." He came to his disciples, found them asleep, and said unto Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away again the second time, verse 42, and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." Philippians chapter 2, Paul went on to say, that Jesus made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of the servant, was made in a likeness as a man, and being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There is a curse and a separation between God and man because of man's rebellion against the authority of Almighty God. But there is a redemptive blessing that is extended to man when he submits himself to the lordship of Almighty God in Christ Jesus. And that redemptive blessing is only available because Jesus Christ submitted himself to the will of the Father and went to the cross on behalf of you and I. Do you see how important authority and submission to authority is? If it weren't for it, none of us would have salvation. Well, let's boil it down to the point. The headship of men over women. Oh, wait a minute. I don't think so. We live in 21st century progressive Western America. How dare you even imply that such a thing ought to be the case? It's interesting to me that this has become such an anathema in modern culture, even in the church. You see, believers have no problem with Christ's submission to the Father. We say, yeah, that's right, that's good. They have no problem with man's submission to Christ, but they will fight tooth and nail against woman's submission to man. Why is that? The two can't go together. Either we believe the whole Scripture, or we question every bit of the Scripture. We're told that this teaching is barbaric, archaic, and obsolete. Do a search on Google sometime, and search the Apostle Paul and women. And you will find loads of articles from very intellectually superior people than you and I who tell us that the Apostle Paul is the quintessential chauvinist. They tell us that Paul was capricious and that he hated women. That's what is being said about this passage and other passages in the New Testament put forth by Paul, Ephesians chapter 5, 2 Timothy chapter 2. These passages clearly reveal that Paul had contempt for women, and I read one article where the guy just came right out and said, Paul hated women, and we can reject this teaching because it was just his own self-imposed views upon the church. Is that right? Is that true? We need to recognize that when it says that women are to submit to the authority that God has ordained and given to men, it is not saying that women are inferior. It is not saying that they are less than. It is not saying that they are not as spiritual, because many times they're more so. It's not saying that they're not as smart, because let's be honest, most of the time they are. My wife is clearly smarter than me. Because if we extrapolate it and we say that, well, woman is under man, therefore she's inferior, then you would have to say that, well, then Christ is inferior to God. But he's not. Paul was very, very smart in the way that he laid this out. Women in the first century had little or no rights whatsoever. But the church, including Paul's teaching, has changed that for the better. All the rights that women enjoy in equality and liberty ultimately are tied to the gospel. Notice down in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul says that women pray and prophesy within the church. This is huge. That's a liberty that was not afforded to them in the synagogue of Judaism, nor was it afforded to them in the culture of Rome. And yet Paul says it's a normal thing, expected even, that a woman would pray and prophesy in the church. However, there's an order that ought to be recognized. Women's rights. In fact, liberty for all races and gender is ultimately the product not of the progressive era, but of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, the head of every man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. And If you will receive it, this is the truth. The head of the woman is the man. Well, if there was a curse upon man for rebelling against the authority of God and a separation that came because of that rebellion, is there not also a curse of rebelling against this authority that women are called to in Christ under men? I would say that there is. In fact, I'm convinced that many of the problems we see in the modern Western civilization today are a direct result of rebellion against authority. And that rebellion against authority, in many ways, is imparted to children in the earliest stages of their development as they witness it between their mother and their father. The late Guy Odom wrote a book called Mothers, Leadership, and Success. I recommend it. It's a very interesting book. I don't believe he was a believer. But in his book, and there's several other books like this, he shows that civilizations, on average, fail after 10 generations or 250 years. And he shows that civilizations, they progress through different stages, and ultimately what leads to their downfall is the role of dominant women in society. Now, I'm sure I'm making a lot of friends with this one. My email is miles@ccesco.com. You can let it fly, but it won't be anonymous. I'll know who you are. The second half of Autumn's book, he traces this 250-year, 10-generation cycle, which he says began in America in the year 1763. And mind you, he wrote this at the end of the 1970s. He said it would close in America at the end of 2012. Interesting. His second book, which you can find online for free, is amazing. It's called America's Man on Horseback. And he said that America's Man on Horseback, which would lead America from a democracy to a dictatorship, from a republic to an empire, would come in around 2012. It's startling. Guy Odom, O-D-O-M. I contacted his wife after I read America's Man on Horseback because it kind of freaked me out how close it is to what we're seeing in our nation today, and I wanted to get a hold of him, and she had told me that I missed him by a couple years. He just died a few years ago. But his book is prophetic, and the reason it's prophetic is because he studied history. Have you heard of the book The Rise and the Fall of the Roman Empire? Was it by de Tocqueville, I believe? In his book, he charts, or Edward Gibbon. He charts how that the Roman Empire rose to its height of a republic after about 200 years, 250 years, 10 generations, and then in about 46 BC, it was taken over by an emperor who basically destroyed the Senate of Rome, and for the next generations, it was a dictatorship. Time and time again, this happens, but Guy Odom, in his book, he shows that this interesting reason for it. Remember the old saying, the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. There's truth to it, isn't it? From a poem written called What Rules the World in 1865 by William Ross Wallace. So there is a curse, I believe, in rebelling against this authority, and we're watching it unfold in our nation today. Do you see anywhere in our nation today kind of an anti-authority kick? Huh, interesting. But there is a blessing, a redemptive blessing in accepting God-ordained authority. Let me say that again. There is a blessing, a redemptive blessing, that comes when we accept God-ordained authority. The redemption came through Christ as a result of his willing submission to the will of the Father. Our experiencing of redemption comes as we, humanity, willingly submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. And there is a redemptive blessing within the family, which is the foundation of a civilization, and ultimately for society, when women follow in line with what God has ordained, not because they're less than, not because they're inferior, but because they recognize that God has established an order. and that God doesn't do things capriciously. He does it purposefully. And so the blessing of accepting this authority, number one, it's pleasing to God. It honors Him. Secondly, it promotes a blessing for your children. Third, it is right for society. If a redemptive blessing came through Christ's submission to the Father, and a redemptive blessing extends to man through our willing submission to Christ, then it follows that a redemptive blessing also will come upon the marriage, the family, and society when we follow God's order. And if we reject it, then we see a curse in our society and a separation, a breaking of fellowship. Do we see that within families? Let God's word be true and every man a liar. The key to the abundant life for humanity is the submission of Christ to the Father and our submission to Christ's lordship. I'm convinced that a key to an abundant marriage is a wife's loving submission to the God-ordained authority of the husband. I'm convinced of it. See it in the scripture. And so what's the way of promoting this sort of authority? Should the man be, listen here, submit, woman? If you've ever said that to your wife, you've probably quickly hit the ground, either to duck what was coming at you or because you didn't duck fast enough. That doesn't work. So how do we promote the acceptance of such an authority? I would suggest to you that the central to the whole thing is the cross. The cross is central to the whole thing. You see, the cross reveals Christ's submission to the headship of the Father. The cross reestablishes our submission to the headship of Christ. And the cross will rekindle a woman's submission to her husband. How so? Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, the second most hated passage by our modern culture. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Would you underline that in your neighbor's Bible? As unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he, Jesus, is the Savior of the body. There again is Paul's prime teaching that we just found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and Jesus is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Hey, watch it, man, your wife. You'll be coming for counseling. We'll send you to Eric, too. Okay, here's the cross. Verse 25, the cross. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. Your wife, whoever said that can say amen here, and gave himself for it. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands, you want your wife to submit to your headship that God has ordained? Then love your wife in the same way that Christ loved the church, with a self-sacrificing love. Now, wives, notice that Paul says, submit unto your husband as unto the Lord. Your submission to your husband is worship to God. And you should submit unto him in the same way that you would submit unto the Lord. It is impossible to both be submissive to God and unsubmissive to your husband. It can't go together. You cannot say, well, I'm submitted to the Lord, but this guy, you don't understand. I can't submit to him. Well, then you're not submitting to God. They go hand in hand. Well, then you say, well, I'm not going to submit until he loves. Or he says, I'm not going to love until she submits. One of you is going to have to stop. One of you is going to have to be Christ-like. Husbands, if your wife is not submissive, it may be because you're not loving her as Christ loved the church. Wives, if your husband's not loving you as Christ loved the church, it may be because you're not submitting. You say, well, which one needs to go first? Well, I think Emerson Eggerichs is right in his book, Love and Respect, whichever one is more mature. Ouch. I'll be the first to confess, I am the immature one in my family. Honestly, look at Ephesians 5:33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife see that she respect her husband. Alan Redpath said, when you think of the authority in the home, you should think of the cross, where Jesus has brought us into submission to himself. That is where we learn how much he cares for us, at the cross, and where we are brought in humility before his feet. That is how he secures our love and surrender, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. A man who cannot exercise authority like that better remain unmarried. A man who can rule or thinks that he rules by stomping his feet better remain single, says Redpath. But a man who knows how to govern his house by love, the love of the Lord through sacrificial submission to the Lord, is a man that is going to make a perfect husband. And the woman who cannot submit to an authority like that had better remain single. So, does this mean that we should order some head coverings? Maybe start our own line. Body of Christ bonnets or something. Sell them in the bookstore. Is that what we should do? Because, I mean, the passage here, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's saying that, well, they should be covered and men should remain uncovered and men, it's a shame to have long hair. And, you know, what is all this stuff? Well, I've been thinking a lot about this. And I'm convinced that this passage dealing with the head coverings issue is dealing with a Corinthian-specific application and not a mandate for the body of Christ. Now, there have been some within the church that have taken this as a mandate, and they say that women are to wear head coverings or wear some sort of hair, you know, veil over their head, whatever it may be. That's not what Paul is saying. It's not a mandate to the church as a whole. It had a Corinthian application, but not just for Corinth, other places as well. You see, in the city of Corinth, for a woman to walk around the city with an uncovered head and her hair down was to confess to everybody in the open marketplace that she was a prostitute from the temple and that she was for sale. And so you have this issue of liberty that came into the church at Corinth. The women were saying, hey, that in Christ there is no male and female. There's equal ground. We have equality. That's right. And we have liberty. Okay. And the teaching that just dominated the mindset of the Corinthians was all things are permissible. And so we don't have to wear these things anymore. We can let our hair down. We have liberty. You do have liberty. But for the sake of love, we lay aside our liberty, the sake of love for God and love for others, to honor God and honor others. We lay aside certain liberties because we recognize that by doing this in the open square in Corinth, it was dishonoring to their husband, their head. And so he says, you ought not dishonor God and your husband in this manner, nor dishonor Christ and his church in this manner. So there are times where we renounce our rights for the sake of our witness in the community and for the sake of honoring God. And so that's exactly what Paul is saying. You should maintain this cultural custom. Why? Because it's honoring to your husband, it's honoring to God, and it's a right witness in the community. And if you reject this, if you say, well, I'm not going to do it, then, you know, you might as well just have your head shaved, which was a sign of shame, openly testifying that you were an adulteress. So Paul says, shame on you if you refuse this authority that God has ordained. The main point of this teaching is that Christ is the head of man. Man has a headship ordained by God over his wife. And Christ exemplified submission to authority in his submission to God the Father. The main teaching is not that we should all have head coverings for women. That's not it. Why can I say that emphatically? Well, nowhere else in the New Testament do we read anything given about head coverings. Jesus didn't talk about it. Paul says nothing about it in any other of his other letters. The book of Acts did not reveal it as practiced by the rest of the church. And it's not mentioned by the Apostle Peter. So we can say, listen, this is a cultural application of this principle. The principle is submission to authority, which brings about a redemptive blessing for the family and for society. And when we reject it, we see the curse that comes through it. And again, I ask you, do we see the result of that in Western civilization today? We do. And so can we just maybe step back and say, well, perhaps the Lord is right. Perhaps. It is the mature Christian man who recognizes and observes the authority of Jesus and therefore submits himself to the lordship of Christ. And it is the mature Christian woman who recognizes the God-ordained authority granted to her husband and submits to that authority, not because she's inferior or less than anything, but because she recognizes this is honoring to God, honoring to my husband, and brings a blessing to my family and society. And I believe that if we will hold to God's word, we will see a great blessing come about. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you've given to us. We thank you for the liberty that we have in you. And we thank you, Lord, that as worship, we can restrict that liberty for the sake of your honor and glory and the sake of a witness that you've given to us. Father, would you plant these things in our hearts and our minds this week? Cause us to meditate upon them and to think on them, to reason it out with your word. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word to doctrinally instruct us, to rebuke us if there's an area that's out of order in our lives, to correct us and show us the right way that we can walk in righteousness. Equip us for these good works that we would shine brightly in this world. Lord, if we live like this under your submission, Lord, it's a light, no doubt, to our culture that is totally opposite, but so desperately needs to see what it means to live under authority. Teach us this, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.